way back in 2001, the singer Michael Jackson released an album with the title Invincible. And whilst we don't know for certain the reason that Michael Jackson gave this album this specific title, I think we can be fairly sure that it probably had something to do with the way that this man viewed himself throughout his life. He was a man who was hailed across the world as the king of pop. He was known for his extravagant lifestyle. He had a full-scale children's fairground in his Neverland estate, basically in his back garden, and he would go on to sell more than 200 million units of music and counting. And I suppose because of that great fame and that notoriety and success, it must have seemed for Michael Jackson as if there was simply nothing that was beyond his reach, as if nothing could ever stop him in his tracks. He actually made that very point on one of the songs from this very album, where he sang the words, "With all that I've been through, I am still around." It was like a statement of defiance from a man who in his own mind was simply invincible. He was here to stay. And yet what is so ironic and tragic about all of that is that this album, Invincible, turned out to be the very last studio album that Michael Jackson would ever record. In the years that followed, he was accused of sexual abuse for the second time in his career. He was involved in bitter court disputes. He was on the verge of financial ruin. He went into hiding at one stage. And then finally, just before he was due to do one final series of concerts in London in 2009, Michael died of a drug overdose at the age of 50 years old. And you know, I think it's one of the most tragic and yet solemnly revealing stories of any human life. Tragic when you consider what this man could have done with all of his talent and ability and his money and his time, and yet at the same time revealing in the sense that here is a true story from our own day which sums up in a very dramatic and a very acute way the temporary and the fleeting transient nature of human life in comparison to the one who is invincible and who is eternal. And it's precisely this contrast between God and his eternality on the one hand, and then the sheer fleeting transience of man on the other hand, which really provides the focus of these words of Moses that we just read from Psalm number 90. And so what I want to do tonight is I'm going to work through various aspects of what it means for us to speak about the eternality of God. What does it mean that God is eternal? Some of those things are in this psalm, some of them are not. And then at the end, we'll focus on two big implications that this great doctrine has for our lives as believers in Christ. So what does it mean to speak of the God who is eternal? Well, first of all, and at a very, very basic and simple level, it means that God has no beginning and no end. Now, when you stop and you think about this, everything in this world that we can see and everything that we can touch has a beginning and an end. And we can think about this basic truth from the very smallest and the trivial things of human life all the way up to the bigger and the more significant things of human life. The bar of soap that is in our bathroom was one day created at some sort of manufacturing plant. But another day in the future, it completely dissolves into nothing through constant use. hopefully use that involves our children. We go to see an opera at the theatre or a film at the cinema, and there is a time when the lights are dimmed and the performance begins, and it's often a very enjoyable experience. But then there comes a time, maybe 2 hours later on, when the lights go back on, the curtain falls, and the show is all over. The plants in our garden had a definite beginning when we placed a certain seed in the earth, and whilst these flowers, they might continue to blossom and to bloom for many years, there comes a day when they wither and they die. And then there's you and me. Every year we celebrate another birthday. For some of us, maybe that's not as welcome as for others. But it's a reminder, isn't it? That we not only had a definite start date, whether it was 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 60 years ago, or 80 years ago, but it's also a reminder that we are 1 year closer to the end than we were at the beginning. And so nearly everything in this world has this beginning and it has an end. But then secondly, there's also things that have a definite beginning, but they have no end. The human soul has a definite beginning with our human lives. But unlike the human body, the soul does not have an end. It is everlasting. Likewise, the angels in heaven, they were all created by God, and therefore each one of them had a beginning. But because they're not fallen or subject to the law of sin, as we are, these same angels will never die. They will last on forever. And so we can say then that everything that exists in this world and beyond the world either has a beginning and an end, or it has a beginning and no end. But the only one who has no beginning and no end is the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is precisely what is meant by these words in verse 2 of Psalm 90. It says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And so instead of it speaking of God having a before and an after, or a beginning and an end, there is just everlasting to replace the before or the beginning, and there is everlasting to replace the end. And we see the same thing in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it's not saying there that God had a beginning. What it's saying is that whereas this world had a definite beginning, that beginning was only possible because of the pre-existent God who is everlasting. Listen to these words from A.W. Pink. He said this, "There was a time, if time it could be called, when God in the unity of his nature dwelt all alone. In the beginning, God. There was no heaven where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There was no angels to hymn his praises. No universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one but God. And that, not for a day, or for a year, or even an age, but for everlasting." Psalm 102, verse 27 declares, "The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." And so here is why we read in Revelation 1, God is, he was, and he is to come. He is the only being, both in the universe and beyond the universe, who is without beginning and without end. He is the everlasting God. The second implication of this doctrine is that God has no yesterday and he has no tomorrow. In other words, he is literally out of time. Now again, if you think about our own human lives, all that we do and all that we think and all that we say is lived out within the context of time. Our whole lives are lived out within the context of these time boundaries or these markers, which in a sense give some perspective to our human existence. We plan to go on holiday in 2 months' time. Our time of retirement will be perhaps when we reach 65 years of age. The weekend begins for most people at 5 p.m. on a Friday afternoon. When some people go to work, they'll often check in and check out to record the length of their working day. We refer to all that has been as the past, and we think about everything that lies ahead as the future. The things that have happened to us yesterday or last month or last year might play a part in shaping and determining what we do and what we think and what we do next year. But when it comes to thinking about the eternality of God, we need to understand that all of these markers suddenly become an absolute irrelevance, because his very existence is outside of and free from the boundaries of time. And we see a glimpse of that here in verse 4, where it says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." In other words, it's saying because God is eternal and out of time, when he then looks in on time, even when he considers 1,000 years of human history, it's as if he's looking at one day, because it is just all there before him. You know, it's not the case that the last 10 years of world history are very clear, because they're more recent in his mind, in his memory, but that the first 100 years are all a wee bit vague and not so clear. But instead, in his own everlastingness, he sees 1,000 years in the same way that we relate to the day that has just been, or to one page that we read in a book. It is right there before him. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, "Imagine an infinite sheet of paper stretching endlessly in every direction. Then imagine taking a pencil and drawing a line only 1 inch long. That line represents the entire history of the universe. The moment the pencil touched the paper was the beginning of time, and the moment it was lifted off was the end of time. That little line is surrounded in every direction by the vast and infinite eternity of God." Now, folks, what that means, and I think this is where we really start to stretch our human minds. What that means is that because God exists outside the realm of time, it means that when he thinks about time, when he looks upon time, whether 10 years or 100 years of time, God's relationship to both the beginning and the end is simultaneous. It is something that happens together and at once. Listen to these words from another good man of the past, A.W. Tozer. He said, "Time is known to us as a succession of events. It is the way we account for consecutive changes in the universe, Changes take place not all at once, but in succession, one after the other. And it is the relationship between the after and the before that gives us our idea of time. We wait for the sun to move from east to west. We wait for the hour hand to move around the face of the clock. But God is not so compelled to wait. For him, everything that will happen has happened already. And this is why he alone can say, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Now, as I said, this is at least a stretch to my own mind, if not to yours, but isn't this absolutely staggering for us to consider this evening? To know that God is not only without beginning and without end, but to think that he is outside of time, and that he therefore sees the whole of human history like a page in an open book. I'm not sure we have the ability to grasp the infinity of what we're really thinking about here, but this is who God is. He is the everlasting, eternal God. Now, the third implication is that because God is eternal, what that means is that not only are the three persons within the Godhead eternal, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but it also means that all the other attributes which make up God's character are eternal as well. Now, you maybe think to yourself when I say that, well, of course they're eternal. I mean, if God is eternal, then clearly all the different aspects of who he is need to be eternal as well. But friends, this is so important for us, because just imagine for a second the implications if God was to possess all the other attributes that we know he does possess from the pages of the scriptures. But just imagine that all of those attributes were only temporary, that they were only real for a season, or for a generation, or for an age, or even for the whole span of human history. What difference would that make? First of all, it would mean that God could actually one day be defeated by Satan, because there could come a time when he was no longer the sovereign and all-powerful God who is the king over the universe. It would mean that although he is perfect in holiness today, sometime in the future he might fall into sin and he might become defiled, because again, this attribute is only a temporary thing. It would mean that though we can accept God's word as truth today, we'd have to live with the uncertainty of knowing that one day that same word would no longer be true, that it would no longer be valid, that it would no longer be useful for training us in godliness and showing us and teaching us what God is like. And it would mean that there could come a day when God could stop loving his covenant children, because even that love would only be a temporary thing, something that's really nice for us and good for us today, but no longer there for us tomorrow. Not something that we can rest in, not something that we can trust in and be sure of. And so here is why this eternality of God is fundamental to all that we believe and our ability to rest in his promises. Genesis 17 verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And so because God is eternal, his covenant is eternal. 1 Chronicles 16 verse 34. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Because God is eternal, His love for His covenant children is an eternal love. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Because God is eternal, His word is eternally true and always sufficient. And so just as we saw when we were thinking last week about the holiness of God, in one sense we might say the eternality of God is again a little bit like a foundation stone. It's like a foundational attribute which goes on to inform all the other attributes and the characteristics of who He is. We're able to fully rest in the unmerited love of God in Christ, because we know that it is an eternal and unbreakable kind of love. We're able to see God as our certain refuge, as our consistent strength, because His unlimited power and His comprehensive sovereignty is eternal and undiminishing. We're able to confidently trust in and wholeheartedly surrender to His word, because we know that it's not just true today, but it is eternally true and always sufficient. Now, the question that we need to ask is, what difference, other than those things that I just mentioned, that ability to trust in God and to rest in His promises, apart from those things, what difference should this great doctrine of God's eternality make to our understanding of Him and to our day-to-day lives? Clearly there's many things that we could say in relation to that question, and we trust that God will lay specific things on our hearts. But just before we close, I think there are two vital things that we need to take away from this great truth. First of all, in terms of our view of God, and secondly, in terms of our view of self. First of all, I believe that this eternality of God should cause us, as His people, to adopt a sober view of our own lives. Psalm 90 verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom." And it's as if in the context of that psalm, it's as if Moses, having just reflected on the reality of this God who is eternal, he's saying, against that backdrop, the only right response to that reality is to first of all recognize just how fleeting our own life is. And secondly, it is to therefore number our days accordingly. Now, what does that mean, to number our days? It means that whereas in our unbelief, every one of us would no doubt join in with the rest of society, including Michael Jackson, and we would live as if we were invincible. We would live with a carefree and a reckless approach to each day. Instead of that, the Christian attitude is one where we are constantly aware of the fact that the only moment we can be sure of is the moment we exist in, right now. It means that whereas we would love to map out the next 2 or 5 or 10 or 20 or even 30 years of our lives, and we would love to have everything neatly in boxes and planned and prepared according to our own flesh, instead of that, we recognize that this very day that we're living in now might very well be our last. And the only one who knows whether or not that is the case is the one who ordained all of our days before one of them came to be. In other words, this great doctrine teaches us to be people who are not presumptuous and carefree and frivolous, but serious, sober-minded, humble, and waiting upon the Lord in every situation. Finally, the second great thing that this doctrine should do for us is, I believe, it should cause us to be filled with exceeding gratitude, joy, and praise as we consider the humility of Christ and his condescension. I mean, just think about this, folks. Everything that we've just been considering concerning this eternality of God applies comprehensively to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not only without beginning, he is the one who was there in the earth's beginning, forming the planets, creating the seas, fashioning the mountains, casting stars into the sky. And yet to think that this same Christ would abandon that eternal space in order to take on a temporary, fragile body, living in time and space and subject to all the pains and the trials of a fallen earth. And then having experienced all of those things, the pains of the body, the strained emotions that come with growing up in this world, the ill health, the hostilities of sinful, wicked men, all of which are things which belong in this temporary, fleeting world where there is a yesterday and a today and a tomorrow. To think that after suffering and submitting himself to all of those things, that he would then experience the most severe and tortuous end to that human life on the cross of Calvary. And yet that is the transition, that is the condescension that Jesus Christ was prepared to make. Why? So that you and I could live in the shadow of his resurrected glory for all of eternity. In other words, Jesus abandoned everything he had ever known, namely the glory of this eternity, in order to endure the very worst of this temporary, fragile, fleeting, sin-soaked world. And he did all of that purely and simply so that you people gathered here this evening could be rescued from this temporary and troubled existence in this fallen world, and that we could be brought into this new realm where there is no more painful yesterdays and where there are no more scary looking tomorrows, but only eternal glory and joy. And so the Christian response to this doctrine is to be filled with a sense of awe and wonder and praise as we consider the sheer otherness again of who God is. It means to live with a humble sense of our utter dependence, with a spirit of quiet submission, as we recognize the fleeting nature of our own lives in the context of this eternal God. And third, it means to be filled with the deepest possible thankfulness as we consider all that Christ abandoned in order that we could enter in to the eternity of his kingdom. What is this eternal kingdom like? No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.